in a giant zoo or some sort of horrible mistake. There's no room for beauty. And what I want to do is argue this morning. One of the most powerful ways to think about God and what Jesus Christ has done for us is to think about it in terms of beauty. I want to offer this because in our covenant, in the third section, we have a statement about beauty, that we should live lives that reflect the beauty of Christ. What does that mean? First of all, why would we say that Christ is beautiful? How can a crucified man be beautiful? And what does that mean for us? What do we mean that we say our lives should be beautiful? I just want to ask you to bear with me. I want to ask you to do what you've done so many times over the last years and be patient and consider what I'm trying to say that today. I think it will make sense to you as we open God's word. We've been preaching through our covenant, and as we've done this each week, we have quoted together our covenant to remind ourselves of who we are. Our church covenant is simply a series of statements derived from Scripture that encourages us to follow Jesus as the New Testament prescribes. So today I want to encourage you and invite you to join with me once again in reciting our covenant aloud. We'll stop at the statement that we're considering today in the third section of our covenant. Join with me in saying this, if you will. As a body of born-again believers, we covenant to become an authentic family by loving one another as Christ loves us, praying for one another, speaking truth to one another in love, being patient with one another, protecting one another, considering one another as more important than ourselves. We covenant to embrace the whole gospel by studying God's word faithfully, learning the gospel together in family worship, giving ear only to sound doctrine, living out the gospel in our lives, embracing the whole counsel of God. We covenant to bring glory to God by gathering for worship faithfully, singing to the glory of God, joining together in fervent prayer, doing good works to the Father's glory, living lives that reflect the beauty of Christ. What are we talking about? How do you live a life that reflects the beauty of Christ? The first point I want to make is a simple theological, biblical assertion, and it is this. Number one, God is beautiful. God is beautiful. Now, I know that some of you guys may detach, and specifically some of you guys may detach and may have a little trouble thinking of this. I was thinking about men in particular while writing this. In a certain sense, men are and have always been captivated by beauty. In another sense, many men see beauty as one of the feminine virtues, and it may be hard for guys to connect to this. I hope that's not you, because you're going to have a very difficult time in heaven. Because what I want to show you is that God is beautiful, and the Scriptures speak of God as beautiful, and the Scriptures call us to reflect the beauty of God. So when you think about God, if I were to ask you to name the attributes of God, you might say His majesty, His holiness, His grandeur, His glory. But what about His beauty? Does the Bible depict God as beautiful? Well, one of the first times we see this, or rather one of the first times we'll consider it today, is in Psalm 27, when the psalmist says this, Psalm 27:4, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." This is where I think, if we're honest, we may begin to see a little bit of the disconnect between how we think and how Scripture talks. For instance, how many of you this morning got up and prayed this, "God, show me Your beauty in church today"? I'm going to propose to you that while maybe a few of you did, most of us did not, and that is because, try though we may not to be products of a mechanistic, closed, scientific system, it's hard for us to bring in the concept of beauty. It seems too ethereal to us. But David said, I want to dwell in the tabernacle of God, the temple of God, the house of the Lord, to gaze upon his beauty. I want to see the beauty of God. The psalmist continues in Psalm 96, verse 5. All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Notice that when the Jews spoke about the attributes of God's sanctuary, they weren't talking about the building. He's not trying to say the sanctuary is built well and it looks pretty. No, they associated it with the indwelling presence of God. Those attributes are God's attributes, strength and beauty. Our God is beautiful. And we've got to catch up to that. We speak of God in utilitarian ways and functional ways. God is the God who saves us. God is the God who blesses us. Have you ever noticed how often of our speech about God, how often our speech about God is relegated to things he does for us? It's hard for us to turn off being consumers, even of God. But the question is, who is God in his essence? Forget for a moment his saving you. Who is he? He is beautiful. He is the ultimate beauty. Before he even created the world, God reigned in resplendent beauty in eternity past. In Isaiah 28, the prophet says this, Isaiah 28, 5, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. God sits like a beautiful crown, an authority above his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Our God is beautiful. Where he is, there is beauty. And in his relationship to his people, he is a beautiful diadem or crown. God is beautiful. Jesus is beautiful. Now tonight we're going to look at, when we come together to take the Lord's Supper, Isaiah 53 and the prophets in the great chapter of the suffering servant when it says he had no beauty. We're going to discuss the question, does Jesus reveal the beauty of God or the ugliness of man? How can we say that Christ is beautiful? And a little teaser here, I agree with Al Mohler who once said that the cross isn't pretty, but it is beautiful. But in Zechariah 9, in one of the messianic passages speaking about the coming Savior, the Savior is depicted as beautiful. Zechariah 9, verse 16. On that day, meaning the day when God's Savior comes and saves us, on that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new grape juice the young women. That's the Baptist paraphrase. So, I always enjoy doing that because I know how unhappy it makes some of you. And it's just fun because you can't say anything because it's in the Bible. Anyway, so what does it mean? It means that the coming Savior is beautiful. How great is his goodness? And how great is his beauty. God is beautiful. I want to encourage you to make room in your understanding of God for beauty. Now, everyone in here, I hope, has had an experience of beauty in nature. That moment in the mountains or at the ocean or in the woods when you've seen a vision of beauty and you have stopped short in your tracks. Imagine what it will be like when you see God. Because the mountains and the rivers and the oceans and the trees, they're simply pale reflections of the beauty of God. When you see God, there are many things you will say when you're finally able to speak. And one of the things you will say is this: how beautiful. It's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. How unbelievably beautiful. So number one, God is beautiful. Number two, we are made beautiful as we live in relationship with God. We are made beautiful as we live in relationship with God. I know what some of you are thinking, Pastor, you may be many things, but beautiful ain't one of them. I do not disagree. But my point is that as we follow Jesus, we begin to reflect the beauty of Christ. One of the things we've got to understand is that when you think about God's beauty, you don't think of it as withheld, stingy beauty. It's not like God's up in heaven reflecting on his own beauty. He does delight in his own glory. He does delight in his own beauty. But God's beauty is a reflected beauty. God's beauty is a shared beauty. I think one of the most powerful statements about this was from a Greek Orthodox theologian named David Bentley Hart. He wrote this: in the beautiful, God's glory is revealed as something communicable. It speaks of God, and intrinsically delightful, as including the creature in its ends, and as completely worthy of love. What God's glory necessitates and commands, beauty shows also to be gracious and inviting. God keeps calling us into his beauty. Then he writes this: glory calls not only for awe and penitence, but for rejoicing. The Christian use of the word beauty refers most properly to a relationship of donation and transfiguration. Ration, a handing over and return of the riches of being. Do you get that? What God is doing is calling us to step into the beauty of his glory and be transformed in the midst of it. It is an offering from him to us that we then are privileged to reflect back to him. Now, I just get this feeling, you call it a hunch, that some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Picture it like this. God is all beautiful. He is so beautiful we cannot even imagine it. But God does not hoard his beauty. Rather, his beauty by its nature, because God is a missionary God. God is a loving God. God's beauty is always displayed, but it's always a display that comes with an invitation. When we call people to Jesus, we're calling them not only away from the ugliness of sin, we're calling them into the beauty of God. I need about like 10% of you to nod that you get what I'm saying here. We're being called into the beauty of the glory of God. It changes the way we view the world. This is why C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun rises, not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. God's beauty is an illuminating beauty. It helps us to see the world rightly and ourselves rightly. Once you see God's beauty, you also see the ugliness of sin, right? My point is, when you raise your kids, what if you could reach the point where it's not just, don't do that, it's bad? What if it's more a matter of, don't do that, God's way is more beautiful? How many of you have ever gone through periods of rebellion or sin or periods in your life, and then on the far end of it, you came back to God and you looked back on it and it just looked ugly? You know what I'm talking about? You just felt ugly. How many of you have ever seen a picture of yourself in your own mind of what you used to be and you cringe? There's an ugliness to sin. There's a beauty to God. So quickly, how does God make us beautiful? Number one, we're made beautiful when God saves us. We're made beautiful when God saves us. In Isaiah 62, the Lord says, you will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken. You're not lost anymore. And your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her. And your land shall be called married. For the Lord delights in you, and the land shall be married. We become a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. God doesn't save you so that you can stay exactly as you were. He saves you so that he can beautify you into what you were always meant to be. And I'm not talking about moral self-exertion, making yourself look better. I'm talking about a work of God that transforms us when we open our hearts to the beauty of his person. Secondly, we're made beautiful when God blesses us. Listen to what the Lord says in Ezekiel 16. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. This is God speaking to his people. I clothed you, I shod you, I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. This is what God does to us. And I put a ring on your nose. I love that. That's going to be problematic for some of you. Every time I hear someone say, I don't know what these young people getting these nose piercings. God put a nose piercing in Israel. Once again, it's in the Bible. I do love when you can one-up the traditionalist with the Bible. Say, I don't like those nose piercings. Respectable people don't have nose piercings. Huh? Might want to read Ezekiel 16. I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect, watch. Your beauty was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed upon you. Here's the difference between beauty as a gift from God and beauty as conceived of as self-righteousness. You don't make yourself beautiful. Say, how beautiful I am. No, our beauty is derivative. It's given by God to us. It's a gift. I mean, think about this. Think of the people you know who really follow Jesus in your life. Maybe a parent, maybe a sibling, maybe a grandparent. Were their lives not beautiful? You know what I'm talking about? Like, you want to live a life like them because it was so beautiful. Number three, we are made beautiful next, rather, when we worship and honor Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 26 about the woman who pours out the ointment on him? Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? Every church has a few of those. Someone does something lavish for God. Why'd you do so much? This could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. It is beautiful to honor God and worship. It's beautiful to pour lavish praise and worship and honor on Jesus. How many of you this morning said this, God, make what I do here beautiful? It's an awesome thing. Moses on the mountain, this wretched, wonderful girl who cuts my hair talked me into putting this stuff on my head, and it feels like it. You know that stuff that you put on ice cream, like the chocolate shell? I feel like my head is constricting. I never wear this stuff. I feel like I'm sweating out some sort of product here. It's horrible. That's why I'll never again. I'm going straight Billy Bird immediately after this service. I'm just shaving all of my head. It's horrible. My head is 800 degrees up here. It's hard to talk about beauty when you're sweating out some sort of yellow goo that someone taught me to put in my head. I don't like it. I resent it. I want my hair to be left alone. So be beautiful in your worship for Christ. The lady pours it out and he says, hey, what she's done is beautiful. Next, we're made beautiful when we tell others the good news about Jesus. It is particularly beautiful to tell people about Jesus. Romans 10, Paul says this, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have not never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Watch this. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Your feet are beautiful when they walk to tell people the good news of Jesus. Your hands are made beautiful when they serve people in need. We are made beautiful when we serve in the name of Jesus. It is beautiful to serve. It is ugly to be selfish. It is beautiful to serve. It is beautiful to give. It is ugly to take without giving. We are made beautiful when we tell others the good news about Jesus. And finally, in terms of how to be made beautiful, we're made beautiful when our character reflects the character of Christ. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. You legalists take it easy here, by the way. It's a cultural thing here. What he was saying is, look, don't be so obsessed with, you know, trying to doll yourself up and look a certain way. Don't use the church as a platform to exhibit wealth or whatever you have. How do you know when that happens? Well, you just know it. I mean, you know it in your own heart. Are you trying to show off or are you just trying to look nice? There's a difference. He's saying, look, your character is more than that. It's not just the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry. The Bible's not forbidding braiding of hair. It's forbidding anything that we would do in order to be seen. So if you have some weird vanity bound up in the braiding of hair, I don't know how that would work. Stop braiding your hair. I don't know. If you have some weird vanity bound up with not braiding your hair, maybe you ought to start braiding your hair. If you have some weird vanity bound up with your hair, just shave all your hair off. I'm going to. But let your adorning... No, I'm not. Just kidding. I'm too pale. I'd look like a giant light bulb. I will never do that. And I just have this weird feeling. There's probably some unknown birthmark up there in the shape of a Krispy Kreme donut or something, and it's just going to be humiliating. But listen. But let your adorning... Rather, don't be so fixated on the externals. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Be beautiful in God's sight. Don't be so obsessed. Now, vanity is something that Christians used to talk about. A lot of times moms and grandmas would say this to their daughters and granddaughters. Don't be vain, you know what I mean? You're just walking around with a constant mirror. And you're just taking constant selfies of yourself. Don't be vain. Some of us don't have a problem with that. We shun mirrors like vampires. We just don't want to see it. But some of you are beautiful, and so you're tempted to it. Let me just encourage you to remember that the true beauty is the person of the hidden heart, the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. So God is beautiful, and we are called to be beautiful in him. And then finally this, number three, our lives in Jesus should be lives of continuous beautification in preparation for the day in which we are presented to him. There is a future element to this. The big word would be an eschatological element. It says something about the moment when we're presented to Jesus. Everyone wake up, we're almost there. Listen. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that Jesus is getting us ready for our wedding day. The us there means all of us, all followers of Jesus, the church. And part of getting us ready is to make us beautiful so that we can be presented rightly to him. Here's how he says it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Watch. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Youth, listen to me. Youth, lift up thy countenance unto the platform. Hearken unto me, young children, my young Padawans, gather around. Listen to me. The Christian life is a process of being made beautiful for the day when you'll be presented to Jesus. That's an awesome thing. You know what always amazes me when I do Weddings, I always do this assessment with couples before they're married. They prepare and rich marriage assessment tool, and they have to fill out all this stuff, and then we work through it. And part of the prepare and rich assessment is measurements of stress. And so I've got a little piece of paper there I'm looking at, and they've got it too, and it lists the stressors for the bride and the groom. And without fail, in pre-marriage counseling, the bride's stressors are like long. And the groom, it's so absurd. There's like three things. And the first one is, I'm going to miss the ball game Saturday. I mean, grooms are basically worthless. They contribute nothing to it. The only thing worse than a groom that contributes nothing to the wedding is the one that does contribute too much to it. You know what I'm talking about? I get a little uneasy with the guy who's really worked up over China patterns. Why don't you let your wife and mother-in-law figure that out? Just go sit in a corner. I did. Just take it easy. So the bride always has, that's not true. I gave an opinion on our China. I just caught myself. That's the kind of thing where in the car she's going to say, you had an opinion. I know, but I'm trying to project a certain image of myself, honey. So for the bride, it's always this long list of stuff. And the top stressor is almost always wedding preparations, which culturally is a weird reflection of what we've done to young couples in this country with weddings. I think it's horrible. The pressure on brides to present this thing, it's because they know it's going to be commented on. And I don't mean what you say to the bride. I mean, she knows what you're going to be talking about it after you leave. Well, I wouldn't have worn my, had that dress. That dress, I didn't like that. Those flowers were a little, you know how people are. It's absurd. I have no opinion on it. I could care less. Could not care less. Whatever. So the first stressor is always wedding. By the way, you know what one of the top two or three usually is? The opinions of family. And sometimes, you know what that is? It's other people in the family's opinions about weddings. And you know who that usually tends to be? Well, I'm not saying it. Anyway, just, you know, you ought to do this, you ought to do that. I always like to say to brides, tell your family to leave you alone. It's your wedding. Do whatever you want. My mother always gets uncomfortable when I say stuff like that because she likes weddings to be a certain way. Just do whatever you want. It's your big day. Your mom's not getting married. She's already married. She's just living vicariously through your wedding. You just do what you want. Do what you want. I'll never forget when my mother told me that she went to the wedding of my cousin, Tall. I have a cousin named Tall, T-A-U, and he and his wife did full camo. Full camo. The bridesmaids. The bride's dress was camo. And I just reveled in the outrage of my mother at this. It was so wonderful. And I just goaded and goaded. She's like, you just don't do that. Well, I was like, why not? Why not? Someone tore up the Constitution? Bride can't wear camo in her wedding? I love camo. I wish that Ronnie would have worn camo in her wedding. Anyway, to me, our wedding. So the stressors. But here's what's funny. After the rehearsal, like the night before, there's the rehearsal, right? And rehearsals are always the same. And there's oftentimes everyone shows up 20 minutes late. And then there's some old uncle sitting out in the minivan pouting because he had a feud from 40 years ago with someone else in the car. You know what I'm talking about? Weddings, everything serves. You sit out in the car. I'm not coming in there. And they come in for the dinner. You know, you got to come in for the dinner. They got little chicken tenders and stuff like this. So weddings. But after the rehearsal, the bride always does this. She always gathers everyone around and says, here's the thing. We got it. The wedding's at 2 o'clock. And groomsmen, I want all you groomsmen here. It's always some reasonable time, usually. I don't know, 11 o'clock, whatever. And then say, bridesmaids, what time do we get here? 4 a.m. Always marveled at that. Like, why? Because we got to get ready. What do you got to do? Got to get our makeup and our hair. And brides are always there early, early, early. You know why? Because when the great moment comes and those back doors are thrown open, it's truly the great moment. It's the defining moment. No one cares about the dumb groom in his penguin suit standing down there. That's his role. Pretty much through life, that's his role. But the bride, here she comes. Here she comes. And it is awesome. It is awesome when the doors open and the bride is beaming. And she's wearing the dress and she comes down the aisle. And it's awesome for a Christian because we know what it means. It's a foretaste of what it's going to be like when we're presented to Jesus. Our lives, from cradle to grave, are preparation time for that moment. What you do tomorrow is either going to make you prettier or uglier when you are presented to your Savior. Our actions, our speech. Christ wants to present us without wrinkle, spot, or blemish. Here, your bride. Church, listen to me. Even you dudes, like, I don't like this. I don't like talk of beauty. I don't understand that. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. Stop it. Everyone likes beautiful things. You go sitting in the woods, you just cry, I bet. It's just beautiful. Sun comes up. It's beautiful. You go to the mountains. It's just powerful. Listen, be beautiful for Jesus. Live your life so that you can be presented in beauty to your groom. Say, I don't know how. I keep doing ugly things. Well, here's the difference between the wedding of the Lamb and the weddings that we do. In the kingdom of God, it's Jesus who dresses us, bathes us, prepares us, and gets us ready for the big day. Our groom is also the one who makes us beautiful. No other wedding can that be said. But Jesus is the groom who beautifies the bride. Live lives, our covenant says, that reflect the beauty of Christ. This week, when you are tempted to say what you should not say, catch yourself and think this. Is this beautiful? Does this make me look more or less beautiful as I prepare for the day to meet Jesus face to face? Pray with me. Father,